The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
All right, so we're doing the 18 benedictions. And we have developed a thematic evolution happening in the 18 benedictions in terms of the experience. The first three blessings are called praising. The next 13 blessings are requests. The last three blessings are considered to be concluding remarks and thanksgiving. Now we've developed that with every request, you are as if attuning your will to the divine will, to the universal will. Synchronizing your will to the divine will. To the extent that your will is attuned and synchronized with God's will, to that extent your will takes on a greater quality of divinity, a greater quality of strength. And you as the individual take on a greater sense of esteem, self-esteem, which that itself contributes to a greater sense of relationship with God. Because right? If there a relationship means there's you and there's God. And the more there's a sense of you, then there's more that sense of a relationship going on. Also, so what we noticed is, in terms of the formulation of the request, each request seems to have an added note, or an added degree of confidence, of assertion, okay? But also in terms of content, each request adds greater context to it. In other words, the individual begins to include all the individuals, then the individual requests for the nation, and then the individual will request as an individual to the inclusion of the international, the world, okay? And that's all part of how things are developing in terms of the relationship between yourself and God. Okay. So we are now dealing with the request for government. We just asked for the ability to ask for. Then we asked for the fundamental request, which is the context of all other requests, which is tshuva. We then asked for forgiveness. We asked for personal redemption. Once we've asked for personal redemption, we are now ready to ask for healing and wholeness. But at that point, we're already including a national note. After we've asked for the healing of the nation, we've asked for the redemption of the land that it produces produce, that itself being the stage preparing for the ingathering of the exiles, Tekan b'shofar gedol l'chairoteinu, blast the great shofar. Okay. The next request, once we've asked for the return of the Jewish people, a tshuva of the people, as a people, back on their land, we then, of course, ask for the government. Okay, and this is benediction. Shiva shofteinu kavarashona. Return our judges as in the beginning. V'yotzeinu kavatchila. And the counselors as before. Or as in the beginning again. V'aser mimeni yagon v'anacha. And remove from us groaning and sighing, umloch aleinu ata, and reign upon us, you Hashem, God, levadcha, alone, bechesed v'rachamim, with kindness and compassion, v'tzadkeinu b'mishpat, and justify us with justice, baruch ata Hashem, blessed be you, God, melech ohev tzedaka u'mishpat, king who loves justice and law. Okay. Now, obviously, the next request is for the government. What does that mean? After the ingathering of the Jewish people, of course, the next thing you have to ask for is a government, a judicial system, that there should be a context wherein people could live and develop their communities. Right? And that makes sense in terms of what we would then pray for. Now, we're asking for the return of the judges as in the beginning. Of course, we're not asking for just anybody to judge, anybody to rule, or asking for people who are of that stature of the original judges that judged the nation of Israel, and remove groaning inside. What is groaning inside? It's a function of when there's no context to living. Then people are lost. People are diverse. People are confused. So once we will have that government that will remove the sighing of the people because they're in such a state of confusion and chaos, and we then ask for, and God, you be the head of state. Right? And you, God, you be the king over us and judge us or rule us with kindness and compassion and justice. Okay? And this is very, very important that we want to see the nation as ruled by God. Okay? That the fundamental concept in Judaism is that we are not simply a bunch of individuals that are aspiring to be holy, nor are we some kind of nation, nor some kind of religion. It doesn't matter where you live as long as you believe and you do what you believe in. But we believe in a holy nation. Abraham was chosen not to become another holy individual to teach others how to become holy individuals. That's very nice, but that's not the essence of Judaism. Judaism includes that, but it goes beyond that and is concerned with building a holy nation. A nation that demonstrates what it would mean to be a kingdom of God. What it would mean to be a kingdom of God. And it's very interesting over here because we are asking God to justify us in justice. We're asking to be judged. Justify us in justice. It's a very important idea in Judaism that we want to get what we deserve. We want to get what we deserve. There is no notion in Judaism that God is a vatran. Right? God says, it doesn't matter. Right? Because I love you, so it doesn't matter. No such thing in Judaism. The God says, forget it. Right? Forget it. But this time, I was walking down the street, and this guy passes me a little comic book. Right? And when someone passes you a little comic book and tells you with this very, very big grin on his face and glassy eyes, please read it, you know that this must be some kind of cult or whatever. And this time it was Jews for Jesus. And this was in Israel. This guy was going around the Kotel. Can you imagine, of all places, giving this out at the Kotel? Anyways, so it was called Holy Joe. Right, that was the name of this comic. It was Holy Joe. And the name of this, the story went like this. Right, there's this guy, Holy Joe, and he believes. He's a believer. And he's just so nice, he's so wonderful, he's always turning the other cheek, you know? And he's driving everybody nuts, right? People can't stand him because he's so holy, he's so forgiving, he's so nice. Anyways, he's in the army, and his sergeant, he's not a believer, and his sergeant is going nuts with this guy, Joe. They called him Holy Joe. And the sergeant would tell him, do this, and Holy Joe would smile and say, yes, Sergeant. And the sergeant would be mean and rotten, trying to get some kind of human response from this guy, Holy Joe, but nothing could move Holy Joe, to the point that the sergeant couldn't deal with it anymore. Right? It was driving him crazy. So what happened was, the sergeant decides to put Holy Joe in a platoon and give him a mission that was certainly suicidal. And of course, Holy Joe doesn't say a word because he's a believer. And the friend of the sergeant says, you can't send Holy Joe out there. I mean, he's going to die. And the sergeant says, oh, ha, 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 that's exactly what I want. Right? And this is, you have to understand, this is a comic book and you have all these pictures. And what happens is, in fact, Holy Joe is sent out in the field. And then there's this picture of Holy Joe being killed, right? And his soul looks like an angel and it goes up to heaven. Right. And the sergeant is really, really happy, and as he's laughing over the death of this guy, Holy Joe, all of a sudden they're ambushed, and he also gets killed. Right. And then his soul. But the next scene in this comic book, well illustrated, is the sergeant in front of the Holy Tribune, the heavenly courts, right? And they're looking, and there's this big judge looking at this sergeant and said, you killed Holy Joe. What do you have to say for yourself? This is all part of the comic. And the sergeant said, oh, he's right. He's right, I should have believed in Jesus. I believe. And the judge says, you believe? Send that guy to heaven. Okay? There's no such thing in Judaism, I believe, send that guy to heaven. But a person is accountable for what they do. There are various ways of taking upon oneself the consequence. Right? Sometimes the lesson of someone being completely prepared to accept the consequence is enough that they would no longer need the consequence. Right? But it is a fundamental concept in Judaism that God is not a vatran. Right? God doesn't say, forget it. But we ask that there should be a ruler, and this ruler should judge the country, direct the country in kindness, compassion, and also in justice. Right? That everything should come out in justice, because only in such a religion can one maintain the sense of self-esteem. If there's a point where it's just, it doesn't matter, and all I have to say is I believe, then at that point I've lost my self-esteem. How can I have a relationship with God when what I say and what I do doesn't matter? All I have to do is say I believe. Right? It's not a Jewish concept. The Jewish concept is a person is accountable. Now, there is ways of paying off that accountability. Through tshuva, one can fix themselves and would no longer need the consequences. They have already gained the benefits of what consequences would be. So we've just asked for a government. Okay, so the ingathering of the Jewish people. We asked for the return of a government. And now, first of all, who are the slanderers? Well, it is quite amazing to realize that this blessing was introduced based on inside enemies. This is basically referring to the Hellenists, who were Jews. There were many Jews that were going for Hellenism, and it was they, these insiders, that were a real serious threat to the Jewish people. And that's amazing when you think of it, right? We've had thousands of years of persecution, and it never dawned on them in the writing of the original 18 benedictions to insert a prayer against the enemies. And it only happened at a point where there were insiders, people that were challenging the oral tradition, people that were challenging the written tradition. Right? It was Jews that this was written in respect to. Right? Of course, it includes non-Jews who were any enemies. But we have to recognize that it was Jews that based on their threat to the community, did the rabbis then feel they must insert this. But I want you to tell you something even more. Now, the 18th benediction was written by the great assembly of 120 people. And when they came to decide that they have to insert this kind of prayer, they looked around and they said, who could write this prayer? Who could write this prayer, this request? They looked around. I don't know. You? No, not me. How about you? No, I couldn't. They couldn't find anybody who they felt could write this kind of prayer. Is this a hard prayer to write? Hate? Is that a difficult thing for people to write today? To write some kind of prayer for the destruction of the enemies of the Jewish people? For those who threaten our survival? Is that hard for somebody to write a prayer? And yet, they couldn't figure out who could write such a prayer. Until they finally decided unanimously that it could only be Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel, who was called the Little One. Shmuel the Little One. He could write it. Yeah, all of a sudden, Shmuel HaKatan, he could write it. Why, of all people, did they choose Shmuel HaKatan to write this? Of all people. Well, Shmuel HaKatan is famous for a very important statement in Judaism. In the falling of your enemies, do not rejoice. Binfol oivecha al tisma. In the falling of your enemies, don't rejoice. Ah. There is a person who could write this. Do you hear this? Who would be befitting to write such a prayer? Only a person who could write it out of the love for God rather than the hatred for human beings. Okay? Amazing. Okay? Amazing. That this is not written by somebody who takes pleasure in the destruction of enemies, but with great sadness must pray for the destruction of those who threaten us, but with sadness. Very, very important. So Shmuel HaKatan was able to write this prayer, and it's his intentions that are embodied in this prayer. So that when we say this prayer, we should not say it out of vengeance and hate, but out of love for God. But it goes even deeper than that, because there's a law that, let's say you're in a congregation, and the leader of the congregation, the chazan, is doing the 18 benedictions out loud for the congregation. And let's say he gets to this particular request, and he begins to stutter and stammer and hesitate. So the Jewish law says you've got to get this guy off the bima fast. Okay. Why? Because he's one of them. It was that bad in those days. In those days, these insider troublemakers, these troublemaker Jews in the community, who were disbelievers in either the oral tradition or in the entire tradition, they were so integrated in the community that it was very possible that one of them could be asked to be the chazan of the congregation. And when he gets to this particular prayer, of course, which is referring to himself and his friends, he starts to kind of hesitate, mumble, rah, 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 rah. No, doesn't want to say it. It was that bad that there was a law that if someone would start to stutter and stammer, that you just pull him off fast, he's one of them. Now a year later, after Shmuel HaKatan wrote this, he was asked to be the cantor for the congregation. And he's doing the 18 benedictions, and believe it or not, when he gets to this prayer, he starts to hesitate and pause. Stutter. No. Shmuel HaKatan, couldn't be. Shmuel HaKatan. One of them. Can you imagine what was going on in those days? You should know, even today, there are insiders. There are insiders. They found in Mea Shirim a family, right? We're talking about with white socks and their pants tucked into white socks, peyote, the whole thing. And they were Jews for Jesus. Right? And they were working in the community. They had kids. They were going to the cheders. I mean, they found a family. Can't imagine. I can't imagine in terms of the research going on, in terms of anti-missionary work. They claim that in every single kibbutz there is already placed, right, a messianic Jew for Jesus. Right? In every kibbutz. And I can tell you, I've heard horror stories. I know somebody. He was in a kibbutz, and he was amazed at what was going on in terms of Jesus talk that was coming into the kibbutz. Right? And that's when he decided he's got to get off this kibbutz and come to Jerusalem and learn a little bit about Judaism, because he was amazed how much they were talking about Christianity on this kibbutz. So you have to understand, we have the same kind of problem today, but they had it then also. They had these people look like, you know, religious Jews. You never know. You never judge a person by their clothing, that's for sure. Anyways, can you imagine Shmuel HaKatan, he's up there on the bima, on the platform, the davening, praying platform, and he starts to hesitate? Of all people? No! Couldn't be! And he stood there, the Talmud says, for an hour, maybe two. No one dared pull him off. Why? Because nobody thought that Shmuel HaKatan could be in any way one of those. But they all understood that he must simply be hesitating in order to say it with the same purity of intention that he wrote it. That Shmuel HaKatan, who wrote this, even when he would say it, he would hesitate. He would say it with the utmost concern, to say it with the greatest love for God rather than hatred for human beings. Very crucial. So too, when we say this kind of statement, a Jew who knows says it with complete nullification to the intention of Shmuel HaKatan. complete nullification with the intention, may I say it with the purity that was written by Shmuel HaKatan. But now let's look what really he wrote here. And you'll see that even its particular articulation is very, very important in appreciating it. First of all, why does this come here in the context? Why, after we've prayed for the establishment of a government, do we ask for the removal of these people? Because, of course, they are those who threaten the government. They threaten the judges. They threaten the counselors. And therefore, they must be removed. But first of all, we say, for the slanderers. Who are the slanderers? These are people who are going around talking and creating all kinds of negative vibes in the community, creating tension. And all we said was, may the slanderers not have hope. Let them just despair of their wicked plotting and just recognize this is a waste of time. Let's stop doing it. That's the first thing we pray for. And then we say, v'kol harisha'ah. There are texts, that, and I believe this is a much more reliable presentation. May all evilness, risha'ah. Now there are texts that say, kol risha'im, evil people, but it's a rule that whenever we pray for the removal of evil people, we are referring to their evilness, not the people. There's a famous Talmud, passage in the Talmud. There was a woman by the name of Bruria. And Bruria was a Talmidah Chachama. She was a great Torah scholar. She was the wife of Rebbe Meir, if I'm not mistaken. She was an incredible Torah scholar. And she was known to be very precise. One day this fellow was speaking to her and telling her about these guys are bugging him that live on his block, driving him nuts. And he told her that he's praying for their destruction. Right? And she said to him, you fool. You fool. Don't you know the verse in Tehillim that says, Yitamu chatayim mina aretz, may the sins be cast off from the earth. Chatayim sins, not chotayim, not the sinners. She's very strong. We never ask for the destruction of sinners, we ask for the destruction of their sins. Now, if the person has absorbed that type of impurity into their very being, and there's no way for there to be tshuva, no way for their repentance, the only way to protect ourselves from them is their destruction then, with pain, we ask for their destruction also. But it's very important to understand that whenever we are praying for the wicked ones, for the removal of the wicked ones, we're asking for the wicked ones in terms of that character wicked one that that person is playing. Right? And we're praying for the evilness in the world and the sins to be cast off. So we say, and all the evilness in 1 second, may it perish. Boom! Now isn't that a little unrealistic? In 1 second. Kerega. In 1 second. Boom, it's gone. Now you have to understand, it's a fundamental concept in Judaism that we believe that ultimately evil is an illusion. A very powerful illusion. But in essence, it has no essence. Evil is really an illusion. And you see it, you've got to get rid of it, sure. But in essence, it's really an illusion. And if a person was on a very high madrega, very high level, they could, with their consciousness, destroy evil just like that. In fact, there's a very strange passage in the Talmud about a rabbi who was being chased by a witch. And he's running away from her. She's running after him. All of a sudden, he stops, turns around, looks her in the face and says, Ein od milvado. There's nothing but God. And she disappeared. she disappeared. Because ultimately we believe there's nothing but God. Remember, that doesn't mean we are God, nor does that mean we are nothing. But the forces that seem to contradict the will of God in the world are really an illusion. An illusion. And therefore, it is possible to pray that that be cast off in 1 second. In fact, we said the same thing in Rosh Hashanah. We said, may it just dissipate like smoke. Right? May evilness just boom like smoke. It's just a screen that gets in the way of reality. Gets in the way of reality coming through into our lives and lighting our lives. So we ask for evilness to be in 1 second cast off. And then all your enemies, not my enemies, your enemies, God. Those people who are really the enemies of God. Because we don't believe that the enemies of the Jewish people are really enemies of the Jewish people. They don't hate us because our noses are too big. But we believe that anti-Semitism is an ideological battle. That they hate us for what we represent, and what do we represent? One God, one King, one supreme being that all mankind is accountable to. And therefore, it's your... What we're asking for is not something selfish. Oh, they bug me. Oh, they really drive me nuts. Right? But it's a much purer, much more lofty concern over here to understand ourselves not as individuals only, but as representatives of an ideological position that is crucial for the survival of the world. This is not some kind of personal hate over here. You know, oh, they hate us. They're going to cry and kill. Oh, save us. No, it's very clear. It's your enemies. And when we pray for the destruction of enemies, there is already the beginning of a certain international concern, a certain universal concern, a certain divine concern. It's your enemies I'm praying for, God. And it's very important at that point that I'm praying as an individual who's challenged as an individual. But I'm praying as an individual who recognizes their very definition to the inclusion of the world and to the inclusion of God. Okay. So all your enemies quickly be cut off. What does that mean, cut off? Cut off their oxygen. Cut off their energy supply. Just cut them off. Right? Didn't say murder them. Cut them off. That they have nothing to draw from in order to energize themselves to do what they want to do. And then it says, V'hazeidim, and the wanton sinners. These are people who sin deliberately. Quickly uproot them. Right? It's very important to notice the wording, uproot them. Right? May they not have ground and roots from whence to draw energy. Utishaber, and then break them. Because the wanton sinner has allowed a hard shell to formulate around their beings. Remember, what is evil? Evil is the illusion that we're separate. Self-defined, self-contained. I think that there's just me in the world, and I have to save my skin, and you get in my way, and there's an absolute separation between my being and all other beings. But if we would understand that each and every one of us is like a limb of one body, would the hand, my left hand, want to hurt my right hand? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. So the wanton sinner has to first be uprooted so that he has no ground upon which to stand. But then the next step is to break them, that hard shell that they have created around themselves, suggesting that they're separate, self-contained, and thereby become so selfish, so evilly selfish. Utimager, of course, after you've broken the shell, then you have to squash them a little bit, because they are so haughty. And then after you've squashed them a little bit, then you subdue them, that they are submitting themselves to you. So what have I really prayed for? not just any old destruction. I prayed for tikkun, fixing. Right? I prayed for evilness to perish in 1 second. That screen of illusion that blocks the light of God in the world, the light of oneness. I then pray for those who are enemies to be cut off, that they should no longer be able to draw from anything to continue their evil doings. And then deliberate sinners, I'm asking for them to be uprooted, that they have no ground upon which to stand, no roots from whence to draw more energy. Then break that shell of selfishness, squash that haughty ego, and subdue them. That's what I've asked for. So it's very important to understand that Jews, and I think this is just amazing, because if there's any nation on earth in history that one would expect to be vengeful, hateful people, I think it would be the Jewish people. I think the Jewish people have had enough persecution, enough pain and suffering to cultivate very selfish and very vengeful, hateful people. And yet this is the beauty of the Jewish people. Even after all that, we do not simply pray for destruction of others. We pray with such precision, with such care, out of the love for God, right, for the tikkun of the world. Right. Very, very important to appreciate that. That the Jewish people, after everything they've gone through, still have a prayer for the world. Still pray for the uprooting of enemies, but in a way out of concern for the enemies, with such precision and such care in how it should be done. That's amazing. That's really amazing. I think that's very much a proof of the lofty ethical level the Jewish people have achieved and the values that Torah have offered them in the direction of the building of their community and their nation. Blessed be you, God. Remember, you articulate your individual will and then you unify it with God's will. Blessed be you, God, who is breaking right now the enemies and subduing the wanton sinners. God is always doing this. This is always the will of God. And it may not be manifest in this world, but if we unify our will with God's will, then we become a conduit for that to be manifest in the world too. Okay. Next request. Well, after the removal of those who threaten the government, we're talking about the redemption of the nation. We've been talking about the tshuva of the nation as it returns back to wholeness, back to its land, back to a government. We've asked for the removal of those people who threaten the government. Now what's next? Al hatzadikim, and upon the righteous, valachasidim, and on the pious ones, valziknei amcha beit Yisrael, and on the elders of your nation, the house of Israel, Valfleitat Sofrehem, and the remnants of their scribes, Valgeret Tzedek, and on the converts, and upon ourselves, the righteous converts, and upon ourselves, Yehemuna, please, may there be upon us Rachamech, your compassion, God our God. V'tein Schar Tov L'kol Abotchim B'Shimcha B'Met, and give good reward to all those who rely on your name in truth. V'sim chalkeinu imahem, and place our portion with them, le'olam forever. V'lo nevosh, and we will not be embarrassed, ki b'cha b'tachnu, because in you we trust. Baruch ata Hashem, blessed be you, God, who is mishan u'miftach l'tzadikim, who is a mainstay and confidence, support to the righteous. What are we praying for now? The righteous people. But how do the righteous people differ from the reestablishment of the government? How does that differ? What's the difference between the government and these righteous tzaddikim, chassidim? Who are these? The righteous converts. Who am I asking for? These are people of inspiration. I've just prayed for the physical redemption and return of the Jewish people. Now I'm asking for the spiritual redemption and return of the Jewish people. I mean, the judges, they are responsible to establish a context wherein which people can live in harmony and in justice. But the tzaddikim, these are people of content. These are people who live amongst us. These are people who are inspiring us. Not only simply keeping order and justice, but inspiring us to go on in our relationship with God. So this has more of a spiritual note, right? A spiritual note. Which is very interesting to note historically, in terms of the process of the redemption of the Jewish people. We first are witnessing the return of the physical Jewish people. We have, thank God, our land. We have, thank God, a government. However, the government is not as yet has as the prime minister or president God, nor is the government completely subordinating themselves to Torah values, and this is a problem. This is a very serious problem. But with the problem, we must recognize the redemption that we have a unique opportunity in the history of the Jewish people. After 2,000 years, we have a government. These are Jews, right? Instead of arguing with this government, let's try and inspire, let's try and educate, let's try and direct. So now, after we have a government, of course we're praying for the tzaddikim. We're praying for those people who can inspire us. These people who are living examples of a personality that lives with God consciousness and God responsibility. Now, you know, we have various types of tzaddikim that are in the communities. And very often, tzaddikim, they don't have their name in newspapers, right? But they're just around. And you see them, and they're inspiring. I remember I was once at the home, who I considered a tzaddik anyways, and we were sitting there, and all of a sudden we heard from the street a loudspeaker announcing the passing of a certain Jew, who I never heard of, and that the levaya, the accompanying of the death and the burial, would be tomorrow at a certain time. And this is, by the way, the tradition in the communities, and when someone passes away, how can they tell people? Because you have to bury the dead as quick as you can. And this fellow, he put his head down on the table and he said, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. What a punishment for us. What a punishment for us. Oh, what an inspiration this man was in the community. Just his presence caused elevation for us all." And it's a very amazing thing, but the Talmud says, when there is a decree against the nation, the first to go are the tzaddikim and the babies. You know, very often people talk about the Holocaust. But we see tzaddikim, we see great righteous people dying, we saw innocent children dying. The Talmud says those are the ones who are going to go first. And I think there's a number of reasons why. Number one, so they wouldn't have to bear witness to the tragedy that's about to happen. It's almost a gift that they don't have to see this. To them, it's almost their reward that they won't have to stick around and have to bear witness to the tragedy that's going to have to come. But number two, not only as perhaps a reward to their righteousness, to their purity, that they won't have to be here to watch this and suffer, but as a punishment to us. Because when they're not around, boy, are we in big trouble. When you have these people of immense faith, of incredible consciousness, of such holiness and such dedication, they keep us going. They inspire us, they direct us, they hold us up. And yet, one of the decrees against the community is that we don't have those people anymore. That we lose those people. So the Jewish people pray for tzaddikim. We pray not for gurus. We're talking about individuals who are inspiring. And may we be put upon them. May we be amongst them so we see these people, so they can inspire us, so they can energize us. And give them a good reward. And what's a bad reward? Like I would give them a bad... V'tein schar tov l'kol ha'baruchim b'shimcha v'met. Give a good reward to all those who trust in your name. What's a good reward? A reward that we can see. A reward that we can see. Why? So again, the fruits of their labor and of their holiness and transcendence will clearly inspire us and direct us. So, whereas the judges, I would say, are individuals of context, they create the context for the community to be built, the physical law and order, which is crucial. But of course, God judging, God being the head of this, but now we are asking for people of content, righteous people, inspiring people, just to be around them, just uplifts you. Just to be in their presence already gives us a certain inspiration, a certain push forward. So, remember, I now articulated my will, please God, this is what I want. And I unify my will with God's will because Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed be you, God. You who are the mainstay right now of the tzaddikim, may that be revealed in the world. May that be revealed in the world. So we have prayed for ourselves as individuals. We then moved on to praying for ourselves within the context of a nation. And we have prayed for the return of the nation, the teshuva of the nation on a physical level. And we have begun to pray for the return of the nation on a spiritual level, people of spiritual inspiration. And now we pray for Jerusalem. And to Jerusalem, your city, with compassion return. And dwell within it, as you had said. And build it speedily in our days, an eternal building. And the throne of David quickly established within it. Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed be you God, Bonei Yerushalayim, builder of Jerusalem. Now why Jerusalem next? Why does Jerusalem deserve its own prayer? Right. And isn't this interesting? Historically, this is exactly how it's been happening. First we had a physical redemption. Then we had, well, we're in the midst of course they're overlapping, but we start a spiritual redemption, and we then had the redemption of Jerusalem. We got the land of Israel, but it was many years until 1967 that we didn't have Jerusalem. Now we have Jerusalem. But what does it mean to have Jerusalem? What does Jerusalem represent for us, and why do we pray so much for Jerusalem? So listen, after you've prayed for people of inspiration, of course you pray for the city of inspiration. Because Jerusalem is the spiritual fountainhead of the Jewish people and ultimately of the world. So our request is of a spiritual nature, it's of a national nature, and it also has a certain aspect pointing towards an international concern, because Jerusalem is that city of peace. Jerusalem is the only city I think they've probably ever really considered to perhaps become an international capital, which we don't believe it should be, of course. But we do believe there is something international about it. Something international about it. Now listen, you could go to many cities. You know, when you're in Los Angeles, or when I'm in Los Angeles, it has a certain aura of laid back. Right? There's this feeling like people cross the street when the light turns green. By the time they get to the other side of the street, it's already turned red, green, red, green. I mean, the people kind of like are laid back. That's a feeling you get, or I get in Los Angeles. Or when I was traveling, I was in Paris. So Paris has a certain aura. There's something romantic about Paris. Right? Something romantic about its little quaint streets and cafes. Or when you're in England, London. What do you feel when you're in London? I feel when I'm in London that this is the Queen's City. You feel certain majestic. You know, you go to Hyde Park and you see these trees that are cut in squares and triangles. You feel like everything is just set up and you feel like, yeah, the Queen lives here. There's something about the way they, you know, there's a majestic aura to the place. But when you come to Jerusalem, what should you feel? You should feel that this is God's place. You should feel that this is a holy city. A holy city. There are other cities for romance, and there's other cities for the majestic. But this city is the city of holiness. They should feel that the presence of God permeates the city. That's what we aspire towards. Jerusalem, city of inspiration. City of God. And Jerusalem, of course, represents the totality of Israel. It says the entire land of Israel is as if folded up and tucked under Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem, Ki Metzion Teitzei Torah Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, says, and the Torah will come from Zion, will go out from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. What does it mean? Go out to who? The Jews living in exile? At that point, there won't be any Jews living in exile. The Torah is not supposed to stay in Zion and stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is supposed to be the broadcasting center of the world, from whence the word of God to all of mankind will be heard. Zion, why is this place called Zion? Tzion. When a person passes away, what do they put on their grave? A Tzion. That's what it's called, a Tzion. What's a Tzion? A Tzion is the gravestone. What is the meaning of a gravestone? A monument. A monument. What is a monument? You know, in Toronto, there's a place called Queen's Park. And in the middle of Queen's Park, there's this big, big iron figure of a man on a horse. Man on a horse. And generally, there is white marks of little birds who have done their thing on this white horse, on this horse and this man. What is this? What is it? What are you, what is this? Well, whoever this fellow is, obviously Toronto believes, should be inspiring to what it means to be in Toronto. And somehow he did something that stands as an inspiration to others. Zion is a monument. This country is to be a monument. A monument, a model, an inspiration to other countries. Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah. The teachings of God will go out of Zion as an inspiration to the world. And the word of God will come out of Jerusalem to uplift the world. To help fix the world. That's the meaning of Jerusalem to the Jewish people. Not some little place, a nice land. No. Jerusalem is to be that place where the word of God will meet the world. And so why were the Jews sent into exile? Because when the Jews are not doing what they're supposed to do in the land, they're thrown out of their land to do it out there. The Jews were sent throughout the entire world, so the world could see the Jews. And you know, Jews are everywhere. Everywhere there's a Jew. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? You meet Jews, I mean, in this period of the ingathering of the exiles, you meet Jews, unbelievable where they're from. Right? I met one Jew, he was a hillbilly. Literally a hillbilly. He didn't know he was Jewish, he had a non-Jewish wife and children. But somehow his soul was yearning And he knew there was some kind of connection to Jews, and he said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to go to the land of Israel, I've got to explore this. A hillbilly, Jews are everywhere. And everybody got a chance to see this mysterious Jew, their unique communities, and the way they ran things. But that was not necessary. If the Jews would have been true to themselves in their land, then we believe that the world would have seen the Jews. That the message of the Jews would have made it to the world. And let's face it, I mean, this land was the passage from east to west, west to east. Right? And in those days, how do people learn? How was knowledge spread out to the world? Just through the businessmen, through the various explorers. So it could have happened. But when the Jews were not pure enough to what they had to do, they were sent into exile to have to inspire the world by setting up their little communities. But ultimately, the Jewish people were not supposed to just be an inspiration how you set up a community. They're supposed to be an inspiration how you set up a nation. How you set up a country. How a government runs under the rule of a God. Right? So that's Jerusalem. When we're praying for Jerusalem, we're now moving towards the beginning of an international concern. I started off as an individual to the inclusion of other individuals, and then my personal concern includes the nation, and now my personal concern includes the nation, the physical nation, the spiritual nation, the international. Jerusalem is the home of the temple. And what is the temple? The temple, and we said it in our prayers in Rosh Hashanah, the temple will ultimately become a prayer house for all people. Beisi beis tefilati lekol amim. My house will be a house of prayer to all the nations. Right. And you know all the nations came to see the temple. They say Cleopatra. She came, she wanted to see the temple. Everybody was mystified by this temple. And there are certain opinions, I don't know if it's true, that the music in the world and all the various great musicians and writers really were inspired by the original music played in the temple. Nobody really knows what that music was. They used to play, they had orchestras in there and choirs. The Levites. There were choirs and orchestras, and they would play this music that would accompany the sacrifices. And there are many opinions that are doing research to try and uncover what was that original music. What were the original sounds of the temple? The world was influenced by the temple. And the world, actually, the Zohar says, drinks its waters from the temple. In the middle of the temple is a stone, a rock, and it's called in our tradition, Evin HaShti'ah. Now what does Shti'ah mean? What is Shti'ah? Drink! At least the Ulpan is paying off here. Okay, to drink. It's called the drinking rock. Why is it the drinking one? Evin HaShti'ah. You know the rock. They call it the dome of the rock. That rock's our rock. And that rock is called the drinking rock. Because from that rock, the Zohar says, the mystical teachings tell us, the whole world drinks. It's God consciousness. And it says that King Solomon knew exactly how the spiritual energies were emerging out of the temple towards the various countries. And therefore he planted crops around the temple area that was in accordance to the type of energy that would move out to the various continents. I mean, it was that serious. It was that serious. The temple's construction is in a manner that the windows were designed to allow the most light to get out. Not to get in, right? I mean, when you design a building, you want to design a way that more light will get in. Well, they designed in a way that more light would get out. Because there was so much light in that temple to light the world. So, I'm asking not for any old city. I'm asking for Jerusalem, your city, God. V'liyushalayim ircha. I'm beginning to even request for God. Your city. Quickly return. It is the city where the presence of God on earth is more apparent. At this point, recognize we're not threatened. There's a very important principle in Judaism. Where certain other religions are based on how you come close to God in the next world, Judaism is concerned with how you bring God close to you in this world. We do not believe that the presence of God threatens or intimidates the full sense of being a human. And to be able to ask for this, we have to recognize how far we've come in the prayer. From saying, you give knowledge, to being able to request as an individual to the inclusion of the world, to the inclusion of God, God that's your city, and return. Return quickly and dwell in the city and establish the throne of David. You can imagine at this point, that sense of self has built, being built so I can actually say that. I can actually pray for that without feeling intimidated, without feeling frightened. And I've asked for the throne of David. Now, what's the throne of David? The throne of David is the beginning of the Messianic age. Quickly build it, an eternal building. And the throne of David established within it. And we have to understand that the Messiah of David is the Messiah of the world. And one of the fundamental jobs of the Mashiach, of the offspring of David, is to instruct and direct all the other world, all the other nations, how they uniquely connect up with the Tree of Life. And tomorrow we will continue, and we will further explain the meaning of Mashiach.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.